Okay, we are beginning tonight a study on the book of Hebrews, and tonight will be an introduction to that study, and next week we will begin our verse-by-verse study, starting with chapter 1, verse 1. But I want to ask you to start out tonight to stand first, and we're going to read a psalm together. Now, I gave you an assignment last week to read through the book of Hebrews. I can tell you that Pam took that seriously and sat down and read it and read through the entire book in 33 minutes. So that was not a huge assignment. As I said to you last week, and those of you who are new, let me just tell you, if you will read two chapters tomorrow morning and do that six mornings in a row and then read chapter 13 next Monday morning, you will have read the entire book of Hebrews. It's only 13 chapters. Okay, so I encourage you to do that. Now, those of you who did that, this psalm will make some sense to you. So I want to read this to you. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You may be seated. Now, I share that with you because, like I said, those of you who read Hebrews realize that there are some quotes here in the book of Hebrews. So what does that tell us about Hebrews itself? That it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And like I've said many times, if we look for Jesus in the Old Testament, we'll see him on every page. And you can't help but see him in this psalm if you know the book of Hebrews. Now, what is the overriding theme of Hebrews? If you had to sum it up in one word, what would it be? Faith. Faith, absolutely. You know, you've heard the term seeing is believing, right? I would submit to you that that's wrong. Believing is seeing. That's the biblical way to look at it. Because we really don't see until we believe. Now, turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Because the writer here gives a good definition of faith. And I absolutely love the book of Hebrews. I just love the way it's written. But look what he says here. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, if you weren't a believer, wouldn't that sound strange to you? But the beautiful thing about the Christian walk to me is all the stuff that we get so concerned about, for the most part, has to do with stuff we see, doesn't it? I mean, and think of all the things in this world that are temporary. It's what we see. Now think of the things in this world that are eternal. It's what we don't see. I mean, think about that. Your relationship with the Lord, you don't see it, but it's real. If you know Christ, it's real. And it's eternal. The love of God, we don't see it, we can't touch it, but it's real and it's eternal. And His name is Christ. And so the writer says, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Now, I love what the writer of Hebrews says about hope, because it's not hope like we talk about hope. You know, we say, I hope you have a good day. No, the hope, you know, what is it that Paul said? Christ is our hope of glory. He is the hope of glory. And the writer of Hebrews said, we have this hope, Christ, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So we're not talking about some wishy-washy kind of hope. We are certain of what we hope for. And certain of what we do not see. You know, John said, he wrote these things to believers that we may know that we have eternal life. No, we need to be certain about these things. And so faith is what this book is about. But I would submit to you that faith isn't faith until you act upon it. James said, James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, he's not saying that works saves. You have to remember, James' letter was to the church. It was to believers. But what he was saying is, if you are a believer, the outgrowth of that, the natural outflow of faith, is good deeds, service, service to God, service to each other. You know, saying you believe while living like you don't is not the same as believing. That's just easy believism. That's cheap grace. And I won't have any of that. And Paul wouldn't have any of that. He would say, God forbid. And let me just clarify, too, that faith is not simply an agreement with certain doctrinal truths. You know, I think sometimes we give mental assent to doctrine and we say that's faith. It's not faith. True faith, genuine faith, changes us. It affects our behavior and it controls our actions. True faith ventures out. It dares to risk. It doesn't say, I'm afraid to do this or afraid to do that or I'm afraid what people will think. But I can tell you something. As we exercise our faith, you can be sure of this. It will be tested. It will be tried. But that's a good thing. Because faith that is not tested is not nearly as strong. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. I mean, the idea is that faith is supposed to flow out into our actions. And no, I'm not reading from Hebrews here. I'm reading from Colossians. But my point is that the Bible is so consistent. And we're going to see this with Hebrews. But here's what it says. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. Now, there's the idea, you've heard me say many times, that theology is simply the knowledge of God. And correct theology flows out in godly living. You believe correctly, and it's more than just giving mental assent, but it's putting the faith into action. And what does that action look like? godly works, flows out in godliness. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how Paul describes himself. I love this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that does what? Leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. It's inevitable. And then he says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, turn to back to Hebrews 11. We read verse 1 a minute ago, but I want to read a little more there. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Now, notice, the ancients were commended for what? Faith. Not works, not doing the sacrifices. Faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then I love this. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And then I really love this. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Look at the testimony of Abel. Here we are, thousands of years later, talking about a righteous man who had faith. And when we think of Cain, what do we think of? Murderer. But Abel still speaks. He still proclaims faith. What a beautiful thing. As I was studying for this, it reminded me of what I wrote in the introduction to my new book that is coming out, Look Unto Me, which, as Pam shared with you, is an update of Spurgeon's Morning by Morning. And I wanted to share just a brief passage of that with you. As you know, I am a big fan of Charles Spurgeon's, but I just want you to hear this. And this is what I said here, and then I'm going to quote someone who wrote about Spurgeon. Spurgeon once described his approach to preaching with these words. Listen carefully. I take my text and make a beeline to the cross, making his message timeless. A personal friend of his once wrote, "The work done by Charles Haddon Spurgeon cannot die. For I once heard him say, I beseech you to live not only for this age, but also for the next. I would fling my shadow through the eternal ages if I could." He has done it. His work is as imperishable as the truth of God. His memory shall not fade like a vanishing star, nor his works be forgotten like a dying echo. He will shine on, never ceasing to brighten human lives by the truth he preached, the work he accomplished, and the stainless life he lived. And then I continue on saying this. Spurgeon has been called the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, and has come to be known as the Prince of Preachers. My prayer is that you, the reader, will gain insight into God's Word through Spurgeon's work, expanded, indexed, and updated in Look Unto Me, and that generations of readers will discover the timeless truths brought together by Spurgeon, God's uncompromising servant. Like Abel, Charles Spurgeon offered God a better sacrifice. And although he passed into glory 116 years ago this year, by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now I share that with you, and I get emotional just thinking about it. But don't you want that kind of legacy? And maybe you're not a writer, but that's okay. You know, we called our family together the Sunday after 9-1-1 years ago. And I said, you know, we're not about this idea of leaving some huge financial legacy. What our family needs to be about is about leaving a spiritual legacy. So if you're a mom or a dad, you're going to leave a legacy. Make it a good one. All of us have people that we pour our lives into, or that we should be pouring our lives into. When we serve God, what we're doing is pouring love, Christ's love, into somebody else. And I plead with you to leave a spiritual legacy. That's what Abel did. That's what Hebrews is about, is faith playing itself out into the lives of others. We exercise our faith by trusting God and daring to do great things for Him, boldly serving Him. And I would say, we exercise our faith by discovering our spiritual gift and using it. If you don't know what your gift is, find out. Talk to me after class. I'll be happy to share with you ways that you can begin to discover what your gift is. Now, as we look at the book of Hebrews, I want to share with you that Hebrews is one of three New Testament books that really is a commentary on Habakkuk 2:4. Turn with me to Habakkuk. If you don't know where that is, it's the book right after Nahum. Toward the end of the Old Testament, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous will live by his faith. We hear it quoted quite often. The righteous will live by faith. Very strong verse. And like I said, Hebrews is one of three books in the New Testament that really are a commentary on that one verse. Now notice it doesn't say that the righteous will live by their circumstances, or under their circumstances, will not live by their observations, will not live by their reasoning, will not live by their strength, will not live by their sight. That's not how the righteous are to live. Yet, so often, we in Christendom live exactly that way. For example, the church so often will rely on studies, surveys, and polls to figure out which way the church ministry, this ministry or that ministry, ought to go. We exercise political power, pressure tactics, and clever strategies rather than spiritual authority in an effort to bring about social change. Now, let me just clarify, there's nothing wrong with being politically active. And certainly there's nothing wrong with voting. But if we think that this nation or this world is going to be changed through our political efforts or through enactment of laws, you're kidding yourself. If you think that, the only thing that is going to change morality is a change of the heart. And the only thing that will change the heart is the gospel. We seek the input of experts and authorities instead of doing what we talked about last week, and that is seeking the face of God and getting to know His Word. Habakkuk 2:4 is the verse that inspired Augustine 1,700 years ago or so to understand that salvation is by faith. It's the part of what was, it's the verse that was quoted in Romans that set Martin Luther's heart aflame and caused him 500 years ago to start the Protestant Revolution. And, you know, there was nothing new about what Martin Luther did. All he did was take us back to the Bible, to the truth of God's Word. But that's the verse that ignited the flame. The just shall live by faith. And what did he see going on? Works. The Catholic Church selling indulgences, selling salvation, and the priest being able to determine who got forgiven and who didn't when Christ is our high priest. Romans, by the way, is the book that talks about the just. Romans teaches what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous in God's sight. Galatians is the other book, and it covers shall live. Galatians tells us how to live. And Hebrews covers the by faith part. The just shall live by faith. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. Now, as we talk about this, it is the object of our faith that is important, not the quantity. Okay? Now, you know, we often hear people talk about, well, I don't have a lot of time to spend with my kids, but when I do, I spend quality time with them. Well, they want both. In this particular case, you don't have to have a lot of faith. But what's important is the object of your faith. What is the object, or should I say, who is the object of your faith? Turn with me to Matthew 17, verse 14. Look what Jesus had to say about this. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. And then Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, they're young in the Lord. Oh, well, they're a little timid and, you know, they haven't really discovered their spiritual gift yet. No, he says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. He didn't pull his punches, did he? He wasn't about making friends necessarily. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Now, I remember a time when he was on the Sea of Galilee, and they were afraid, and he calmed the sea. And remember, he said, why do you still have no faith? They didn't have any faith. And here, it's basically the same. It's so little that it's negligible. you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. And what he's saying to them is, you don't even have that much faith. What you have is next to nothing. If you have that much faith, as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Well, great, I can just name and claim my Rolls Royce then, right? If I have enough faith. Don't dare take verses like this out of the context. Because what he means, what God always means in his word, is that we are to pray according to his will. Nothing more, nothing less, at any cost. Period. If that's how Jesus prayed, remember in the model prayer, he said, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So be careful how you pray. Be careful what you think you name and claim. But here he's talking about the object of the faith needs to be correct, not the amount. We can have a little faith, but if it is placed in Christ, the incarnate Son of God, he can move a mountain if it's his will. Now, let's look at a little bit more definitive description of the theme or themes in Hebrews. I want to share a few with you that we're going to be going over. Because it is about faith, but what he is trying to do in this case, and the book was primarily written, well, it was written to Hebrew Christians, okay, Jewish Christians. In fact, I love in the Complete Jewish Bible, in that Bible, it's beautiful. It has been translated by a Jewish man who is a believer in Jesus. And I highly recommend the translation to you. But the book of Hebrews is called the Letter to Messianic Jews, which I think is really neat. That's what it's talking about. It's a letter to Jews who have recognized Jesus as Messiah. Okay? Now, but what he's trying to do is what had been happening in the time was that there were these Judaizers that came along who said, well, it's okay if you believe in Jesus, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, it's still okay to live according to the law. Let's do all the stuff that the law requires. Let's continue to do the sacrifices and so forth. But you can go ahead and worship your Jesus if you want to. But the idea is that was not necessary anymore. Christ said it is finished. The sacrificial system was finished. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to show the superiority of Jesus over a number of things and people. Okay? And let me just briefly give you a list, and we're going to look at these in detail as we go through the book. But Christ has supremacy over the angels. And if you read through the book, you saw that. The writer makes it very clear. Supremacy over the angels. Supremacy over Moses. And see, the Jews thought Moses was the greatest of prophets. And they always talked about being followers of Moses. He has supremacy over Aaron, who was the high priest, and the entire Jewish priestly system. He had supremacy over the Old Covenant. We've talked a little bit about that tonight in the question before I turned on the recorder. He has supremacy over the Old Tabernacle or Temple or Sanctuary. Same word, Tabernacle, Temple, or Sanctuary. But he has supremacy over that. And he has supremacy over the old sacrifices. as the writer of Hebrews says, he offered a more perfect sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice, not one that had to be done year after year after year. Done once, that's it. It's finished. I would say to you that Hebrews is the most Christ-centered book in the New Testament. Very well tied to the Old Testament, though. And the reason for that is because of the audience being Jewish believers in Jesus. So he quotes a lot of what they're familiar with, going back to the Old Testament over and over again. And I would say because its focus is so strongly on the character and the redemptive power of Jesus, it makes it one of the most healing books to read in times of discouragement, defeat, or depression. You know, if we can just see Christ as he is in the book of Hebrews, there's nothing that can defeat us. Our faith will be so encouraged and strong. We will be strong in the faith. But again, it's seeing Christ as his Father sees him, putting on those eyes to see him in that way, not seeing him through the veil of our own inadequacies, our own shortcomings, our own sinfulness. Seeing him for who he is. It's about him. Now, I want to spend a little time before we close tonight talking about who wrote the book of Hebrews. And there are a number of possible authors. And let me just give you a list of possible authors. Paul is one. Barnabas. Luke. Clement. Mentioned, by the way, in Philippians 4:3, Apollos, Silas, Philip, and Priscilla. So, quite a list. But we know one thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Hebrews 13:23 says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all the leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. So we know that whoever wrote this book knew Timothy. That narrows it down to a few hundred people, probably. So, we don't know for sure. Now, I would tell you that Martin Luther thought that Apollos probably wrote it. Turn to Acts 18. We'll read a few verses here about Apollos. And it's possible that Apollos wrote it. Acts 18:23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Well, whoever wrote Hebrews was certainly a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and then it says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Well, Priscilla and Aquila were friends of the Apostle Paul. So there's the Pauline influence, certainly, in Hebrews. And a lot of people think Paul wrote Hebrews, and much of it does sound like him, but it very well could have been Apollos. Well, who knows? Let me give you a few reasons why it may not be Paul. Okay, I just shared with you why it may be Apollos. Here's why it may not be Paul. First of all, Paul identified himself in his other letters typically at the beginning and the end. doesn't do that in Hebrews. Paul used a more common form of Greek and a more personal style of writing. So it doesn't read like Paul. I think there are some places where it does a little bit, but certainly not in the Greek. Paul claimed to be an apostle and eyewitness of Jesus, didn't he? Yeah, he said he had seen him. And that was his basis for being an apostle, that he had seen the living Christ who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to the gospel as having been confirmed to us by those who heard him. Hebrews 2:3. You don't need to turn there, but jot that down if you're taking notes. So the writer of Hebrews says the gospel was confirmed to us, including himself, by those who heard the Lord. Another reason Paul may not have written it: the writer of Hebrews quotes only from the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint, while Paul always quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament. Interesting, isn't it? So if you came in here thinking Paul wrote it, I've given you some real good reasons why he may not have. Now, one of my heroes, as you already know, is Charles Spurgeon, and he thought Paul wrote it. Martin Luther thought Apollos did it, wrote it. Well, Pam and I were discussing it, and she gave me some reasons why Barnabas may have written it. She's been studying this, and she said that Barnabas was a Levite, and this would account for the emphasis on the Levitical ritual that he talks about all through the book of Hebrews. He traveled with Paul, so he knew him. I'm sure he was taught good theology. And then one critical factor: Barnabas was led astray when Peter was kind of drawing back from what he knew to be true. Remember when Paul confronted him? In fact, turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Well, and that's one of the issues that is addressed in the book of Hebrews: people turning away from the truth and putting themselves back under the Jewish law. So it could be that Barnabas wrote it. But you know what? I'm going to tell you a secret. I know who wrote it. I do. I know. The Holy Spirit wrote it. You know how I know that? Because the heart of God is on every page. You see it. And the theology is so consistent with every other book. The Holy Spirit wrote it. So we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out and arguing who wrote it. It's really quite immaterial at this point, other than the fact that we know that God, the Holy Spirit, breathed this book into being. Now, when was it written? Probably between 64 and 68 A.D. Now, the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. And with all of the emphasis on the sacrificial system, I got to tell you that the writer of Hebrews, if the temple had been destroyed and the sacrifices had been ended, he would have written about it. And he doesn't. So chances are it was written between 64 and 68 A.D. Now, why was it written? Well, and let me get you just to jot these passages down and look them up later. These passages in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, and 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. We're not going to look at them tonight. But it's consistent with this idea of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was Hebrews written? For the same reason that Peter wrote this epistle of 2 Peter, so that we would grow in grace and our knowledge, our theology. Why? Because the theology plays out in godly living, in service to God and service to others. That's why it was written. Look at Hebrews 5, starting with verse 11. This is one of the primary passages where I think we're getting a clue as to why the writer wrote this. He's teaching on the priesthood of Melchizedek, which we're going to go into in detail as we go through this book. But he says in verse 11, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Now, don't you love it when the teacher just comes down hard on you? He says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Constant use of what? The solid food. What is the solid food? The Word of God that I taught about last week. You want to be able to distinguish good from evil? You want to know God's will? There's only one way, and that is through the knowledge of the Word. And it only comes by, what is it? Constant use, not occasional. And then he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." That's why he wrote the book. He's saying, basically, I'm tired of you being baby believers. You need to grow up. And you need to grow up by being in the Word regularly, constantly. Let's go on to maturity. And not just for knowledge's sake, like I talked about earlier, so that it plays out in service to God through serving others. Now, and we're going to close in just a second. We see as well, part of the author's purpose in the following passage, and that is Hebrews 11, starting with verse 24. And I want us to go there, and we're going to close with this. Listen carefully as I read this. This is one of my favorite passages, not just in Hebrews, but in the whole Bible. It says, "By faith, when he had grown up," by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now, as I read this, see how this compares with your life. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw the invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then he says, and this is a real teacher's frustration here, because you always want more time. And he says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Oh, but I'd love to. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released. Why? So that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And let me just interject, and we want easy believism? We want name it, claim it theology? Give me a break. These were all commended for their faith. And then listen to the comparison he makes. Yet none of them received what had been promised. But what about us? God has planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then we come to his reason. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's why the writer wrote the book of Hebrews. And we're going to get into it in depth, and we're going to be challenged. And it's not going to be easy. And if you want it to be easy, don't come. But if you want to mature, if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to know the Christ of this book, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and you want to run the race well, so that when the time comes and you stand before him, he'll say, well done. Then come and let's dig into it together. Let's pray. What a great God you are, O God. How magnificent is your word. Words cannot describe, O Lord, your greatness or the greatness of your word. But Lord, we come here thanking you that you have given us the printed word, the revealed word, and you have given us the word incarnate in Jesus Christ. Thank you for him who loved us enough to come and die on a cruel cross, that we might have life. And Lord, when we are tempted to shirk our duty and turn away because of difficulties and trials, may we remember that untested faith is not pure. Lord, may each of us lay our lives before you and say, here I am, Lord. Test me. Try me. Purify me. This is my prayer, even now, for each person here. And Lord, may you be glorified as your word plays out in our lives and overflows into the lives of others. As it overflows into the lives of other believers. We thank you for this time together. May we go from here and lift Jesus up. I pray this in his name. Amen.